As we talk about my faith, our faith, and faithfulness, we're trying to look at things that are useful and practical. I have taken some specific questions and considered those. There are lots of other challenging questions that spring up in our own hearts, even not counting the ones that others will thrust on us. The things that we wonder about, we can't quite explain. That may be a struggle. I hope that you learn a couple of things, and that is that you can't cover them all in 1 week. You can't anticipate all the challenges that you're going to face, the doubts that you might have. But what we always need to remember is that what we have in faith is something that is of greater value than anything else, and that we need to be reluctant to let that doubt take any root and have any effect without close scrutiny. And certainly we need to be open-minded enough to learn new things, to improve our understanding, and to grow stronger by a better and clearer understanding of the truth. But don't be afraid to consider the doubt that we have in our heart and then find an answer. Ask good people, read good things, and do good thinking, and be sure that you make a wise and a rational choice. As we studied last night, the things that pull us away from the Lord are not the doubts that are intellectually challenging, but that are emotionally challenging. We believe, by and large, we believe what we want to. I want to go to heaven, and because I want to go to heaven, I believe heaven exists. But me wanting to believe that it exists doesn't make it exist. I may not want to believe in hell because that's too terrible to consider. And so I decide I don't want to believe in hell, and I can decide not to believe in hell. But me not wanting it to exist doesn't mean that it does not exist. So we've got to go back to some outside objective standard by which we draw conclusions. And it all rests on whether or not we believe there is a God who has spoken in His revealed Word, and has sent His Son for our salvation. Those are really the fundamental questions. And once those are established in our hearts and our minds, the issue of God and His Son and His Word, once that's established, then we don't have any place to quibble over whatever conclusions they bring us to. We accept because we believe in God, we believe in His Word, and we believe in His Son. And so that's where the issues rise. And a lot of the emotional things, life is too hard, God shouldn't allow all this suffering, God, why did you let this happen to me? Those kinds of things are the emotional doubts that really pull us away from the Lord. So we need to be thinking people and be prepared for those things. Faith and faithfulness is a struggle. We need to take our spiritual health seriously. If you take your physical health seriously, well, if you're smart, you do, right? And you get your checkups and you pursue things that do not seem quite right. You get answers to your questions. We need to take our spiritual health seriously. We need to realize that it's easy to get sick spiritually. It's easy to be handicapped spiritually. It's easy to die spiritually. And we need to do what we can to live healthy, strong, sound lives in Christ. God will help if we listen to Him. And Christ will lead us to victory if we follow Him. And that is our responsibility. There's no tricks or gimmicks. It's just basic instruction in the Word that will lead us to eternal life with God. What I want to talk about tonight as we look at the lesson, Come Out and Be Separate, is one thing that God established from the beginning of His history that was necessary if we want to be right with Him. And that is, we cannot be best friends with the world and expect to live in heaven. We cannot make close connections with worldliness and materialism and the things of this life and the people who are rooted in this world and expect to get away from this world. God said, come out and be separate. And that's really what we're going to talk about this evening. I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read there. One of the things that's difficult for us to do is to listen to people who are correcting us. All of us. It's awkward at best. At best, it's awkward. You're rebuking me. You're correcting me. You're calling me out. You're pointing out something that probably I already know is not where I ought to be. But I don't like hearing it from you. I mean, that's where we live. And we're all like that. I'll tell you where else we don't like to be. We also don't like to be the one who is doing the correcting, do we? There's a few of us that like that job, and I like to tell you what to do. A few of us that like that job, but for the most part, we don't like either side of that equation. Do we see the value of that equation? That when I'm putting myself in a dangerous position, somebody else comes along and says, wait a minute, hold it right there, Don. Don't take any more steps. Slowly, back away. We need that person. And that's where we're going to start tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to talk about this idea of the urgent appeal of God's messengers. God has messengers now. Ultimately, the messengers of the New Testament would be the apostles and prophets that reveal the word. But then those who carry the word, the truth of God to other people, they are, by extension, they are also messengers of the Lord. Hopefully they are faithful to the Lord in the message that they carry, obviously, but messengers of the Lord. Look at how the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians beginning in 5 verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we pause and just look at that idea for a second. We can hear the emotion in the text, can't we? There's some strong feelings in there. We implore you. There's begging going on here. Strong feelings are a part of this. This is from God. We are messengers from God. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what God said. And we can hear not only the emotion now, but we can hear the source of this message. And then there's the appeal by, don't you remember what God has done? He made him who had no sin to be sin for you, Christ. And so there's a lot of emotion in this appeal. And I'll tell you, when a good brother or sister in Christ come to someone who is in spiritual danger, you can be sure there's a lot of emotion there. That they're trying to be careful to say what God would have them to know and to hear. And they want to remind you of what blessings you have in Christ. Don't step away from this truth, this right way. And that's what's going on when God's messengers are making an appeal to someone who is in danger. Let's go a little bit further in chapter 6. The thought really just continues. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in much tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. By honor, by dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now what was that? That was the messenger of God explaining himself to the person he's making his appeal to. In that we see again the urgency. Today is the day of salvation. We most often hear that quoted with respect to urging someone to obey the initial obedience to the gospel. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. Today is the day. It's the only day that you know you have because it's here now. Tomorrow may never come. Well, that's absolutely true. And that's absolutely true for all those people outside of Christ who have never obeyed the gospel. But guess what? He's not talking to them. He's talking to Christians, to disciples of Christ. And the truth is, every day is a day of salvation for us. Particularly if we're walking away from the Lord, today's the only day you know you have to turn back to the Lord where you ought to be. And so the urgency of the message is here. We need to see that in our sin, as children of God, we are in extreme danger and we need to react immediately to get out of that danger. And that's what this messenger of God is saying. This is urgent. You can't mess around with this. You can't wait 3 or 4 weeks. You need to deal with this today. And then he wants him to, I want you to know where I am in this. You think I'm having any fun coming to talk to you about your sin? Because we want to attack the messenger in self-defense sometimes. We need to fight that urge. We need to sit and listen to what he has to say. And so in verse 3 he says, we give no offense in anything. We don't want our ministry to be blamed. He says, I'm trying my best to do this the way God wants me to do this. I'm not going to beat you up. I don't want to call you names. I don't want to shame you other than to cause you to understand where your sin is putting you. I don't want to cause an offense that would push you farther away. I'm simply the messenger of God. I don't want my ministry to be at fault in this moment of rebuke and consideration. Think about me as the messenger. What kind of a person am I? Well, there's not many of us that have a resume like Paul. But how did he describe himself? Here I am. I'm doing what I can so that you can go to heaven. I want you to be right with God. And so what do I do? I'm not sitting in my office writing sermons. At least Paul wasn't. What he talks about is, here's what I put on the line. When he says, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. That's Paul's life. And those fastings are probably not, I need some meditation and fasting to get closer to the Lord today. I'm taking some time off for some fasting and prayer. This fasting is like the imprisonment and the tumult and the stripes or the beatings. This is a fasting that was imposed on him. He doesn't have any food. This is not a fasting by choice. He suffers these things. And you read down the list and he goes on and on. The importance of truth and standing for what's pure and what's right. The kindness is a part of my ministry. And I'm led by the working of the Holy Spirit. Sincere love is my motivation. And I'm not going to go down the list of all those words again. You can look at them yourself. But you see, Paul is trying to say, you know who I am. What do you think I'm doing here? This is some kind of self-honor or trying to bring attention to myself? Is this about me and how big I am, how good I am? Do you think that's why I'm here trying to call you back to the Lord? He said, do you know who I am? This is really what it's like when we receive an urgent appeal from one of God's messengers. But as the one who's in the wrong, I'm too busy being defensive and accusing. In my defense. Well, you don't know what it's like. And you the other. And I have a tendency to want to tear down the accuser, the rebuker, the corrector. And try to lift myself up a little bit. And what is the result of that? Well, I've hurt a brother or a sister in Christ. And I've turned them away. And I have minimized my opportunities. Made my circumstances even worse. As far as my relationship with God. So I think this is a great text for us to think about and really bring home to our lives in our relationships with each other. I'm afraid that too few Christians really spend any time correcting any other Christians. Even if it's gentle correction with some advice and some suggestions. I haven't seen you in a while. You know, don't stay away too long. You know how easy that becomes a habit. It's all, you know, don't talk, don't say anything. And well, why is it we're so standoffish about correcting each other? Because we have an imagination of what's going to happen if I say anything. I'm not going there. Not touching that. Well, that's kind of true. At least some of the time, and maybe a lot of the time, or most of the time. And so both sides of me, me as the corrector and me as the one being rebuked, I need to look at what this text is suggesting and say, I don't want to hurt part of God's plan, you know, destroy God's plan that is designed to bring me to repentance and help me go to heaven. I guess the rule for me would be that if anybody ever comes to me with a spiritual criticism, if anybody ever comes to me with a spiritual criticism, I better listen. I better listen until they're finished talking. And even then I need to pause and take to heart whatever they say. You know, it may be that they saw something that looked like something that it wasn't. But I need to wait all the way till it's over and make sure I get the full impact of what's being said. Oh, you saw and you thought, that's not what happened there. Let me correct you. Oh, and then my good brother's going to apologize. I'm sorry. I see what you're saying. Or, well, there was a reason for that, and that did not look good, and that wasn't maybe the best choice, but let me let you know why these circumstances developed the way they did. But you see, I'm answering back. I listen first, I take it to heart, the whole package, the whole thing, and I wait a bit, and then if there's any explanation, then fine. But for the most part, my next step ought to be, well, I need to think about that, and I appreciate what you said. And that's what I need to do. I need to appreciate what they said and think about what they said. My brothers and sisters are generally not just hypercritical trying to tear me down. They're not. So when one of them finally gets up the nerve to say, Don, I need to talk to you, I need to make that easy for them. And Paul is trying to convey that as he is going to bring some instruction to these brethren. He's got something to tell them. So far, he hasn't given them any instruction. He just says, I just want you to be reconciled to God. That's a very generic kind of instruction, isn't it? You should be reconciled to God. What's that mean? You just need to get in a good relationship with God. Okay, of course. That's what we all want. But other than that, there hasn't really been any instruction about what to do. He's just, by example, been teaching, this is the way a true messenger of God comes to the one who needs to be corrected. And so what should be on the other side of the equation? We need to respect and appreciate those. As we keep reading in verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our hearts are wide open. That means I'm an open book. You know me. You need to know what is motivating me and why I do what I do. I'm an open book to you. I'm not a stranger to you. You know me. That's what he's reminding them. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And you are not restricted by us. I'm not your boss. I'm not the one that's controlling your life or trying to control your life. But you're restricted by your own affections. There's the problem. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you. I speak as to children, you also be open. Let's both put our cards on the table. Let's both be open with each other. Let's both speak frankly, kindly, and affectionately about an awkward or delicate matter. Let's both do that. Now in verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And so this whole conversation, and I've used, 10 or plus minutes of my lesson time, and we haven't really got to the point. You know, sometimes the introduction is very important. And I think in this, there's something really important in this part of the text. Because what he's going to tell them is not going to be easy to hear. Not for them, and not for you, not for me. This is one of God's tough commandments. And so what is it he wants to say. Well, before we get to that, this really is the point I want us to see. I need to open my heart and open my eyes to the generous souls. Generous because they're making a sacrifice and they're giving me a gift. When they come to me with care and concern for my welfare, they put our friendship on the line or mutual respect on the line. They put themselves up for a lot of criticisms and some harsh retaliation. They risk some things when they come to me and say, Don, we need to talk. I need to appreciate that person who's willing to do that. Even if his accusation or rebuke is not accurate, I need to appreciate the gesture itself. And I need to encourage him to do more of that, according to the word and from a true heart, to do more of that. Because we need that in the body of Christ. We need to be helping each other. And that's not an easy thing to change. I think culturally, we've kind of got an aversion to that in our culture now. And so something to think about there. So, but Paul, what's the problem? What'd they do? What is wrong? So let's go ahead and look out. Here comes the commandment. Finally, there is some instruction. Everybody look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the instruction. And that's the end of the instruction. And so in that sense, it would be the end of the lesson. Except I want to keep talking because he does. So he does. You got that part, right? He keeps talking, so I'm going to keep talking. But that's really it. That's the lesson. We need to come out and be separate. Here it's worded, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Deal with one issue right up front. I do not believe this is talking specifically about marriage. I think this is talking about life. In life, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Does that include marriage? Well, is there any other relationship more tightly connected than the marriage relationship? Well, father and mother, but you don't really get to choose there, do you? But I certainly believe that the issue of marriage has application here. But I'm not going to talk specifically about marriage because I want us to understand this has broader application and implications in our lives. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers is the instruction, verse 14. Why? Why? The explanation is in 14 through 16. Look at 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Pause. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That's oil and vinegar. No, that's oil and water. Sorry about that. That's oil and water. They don't mix. You can shake them up and the little bubbles of oil are still in there. They do not blend. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? You turn on the lights and the darkness is gone. It's out of here. They do not commune. They do not have fellowship. 15. What accord has Christ with Belial or a devil or evil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? The last one we might think, well, you know, and we might want to say, well, there's some things that they share in common. But in the context, what's the answer supposed to be there? Same as all the others. It's supposed to be, they do not share. Unbelievers do not share with believers, and believers do not share with unbelievers. They're walking two different paths. They're going two different directions. They live by two different standards. And so in all of this, we see that's the why. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because they just don't go together. They don't go together. What fellowship, what sharing, what participation has righteousness with lawlessness? Talk about a little bit, not exceptions, but some modifications to just this straight rule in a second. But I want to see in the text, there's the reason why. The reason why, 14, 15, and 16. And then, well, can you prove that? Can you prove that you have to separate? Can you prove that God wants us really to do that? And that's what we've got beginning in verse 16 down through 18. One more of the inequities. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And then he says, as God has said. Now you notice in most of your Bibles, there will be something about the print that sets off the next section. And you say, okay, those are quotations from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is saying these things. And the point is, Paul is saying, I want you to see that righteousness and unrighteousness don't go together. And the thing he's going to show them is that it's always been that way. They never have got along. It's always led to the destruction of God's people. Every time. We think, it won't bother me. It's not going to affect me. It's not a problem for me. And he said, that's not true. It is always a problem. It always bothers. It always messes up God's people. And so in verse 16, God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's talking about Israel. Therefore, 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we've got the instruction, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We got the reasons, they just don't go together. They resist each other, and they push against each other. And the one seeks to overtake the other. That's the way it's been. Go back as far as you want to through the Old Testament. That's the way that it's always been. And so the instruction is, come out and be separate from among them. That's the practical instruction. And let's look just really quickly here. We got that part. At these quotations. That first statement, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's hard to know which of those texts he's quoting. There's three of them there. Because a major portion of that is in all three of those. But think about when those were written. Leviticus chapter 26. What is that? Leviticus 26 is the people of God, Israel, at Mount Sinai. Exodus was the Exodus, Egypt, right? Exodus, and then Leviticus. Exodus, they also built the temple. And then Leviticus comes, that's the law. And the curious things about the law is that it's a book about holiness. The word holy is found 91 times in the book of Leviticus. Consecrate is found 9 times. And sanctify is 17 times. And basically, it's the same root word, 3 different words in English, but the same root word in the original. So 117 times, God is saying, you need to be holy, consecrated, sanctified in the book of Leviticus. You know what that word means? Set apart. Set apart. You're not there anymore. You've been set over here. That's what the whole book of Leviticus is about. It's about God's people come out from among. You are not like the Egyptians. And you're not going to be like the Canaanites. You are going to be separate. Set apart. Different. Because you belong to me. And so that's in the book of Leviticus. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah is warning them about their destruction. I mean, Judah is going to be taken into captivity. They've been practicing sin way too long. Guess how they got started doing that? And Jeremiah says, if you don't separate yourself in repentance and come out of this, you're lost. In Ezekiel, that's the time where they've been in captivity for a significant period of time already. And God says, I will gather them. Not out of Egypt. He did that the first time. That's Leviticus holiness. Ezekiel holiness is, I'm going to gather them from their scattering among the nations and bring them home again, the restoration. And I will separate them from those peoples. So that's major history in the Old Testament, this separation unto God. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. That could be taken literally from Isaiah 52 or Ezekiel chapter 20. Both of them really match up as quotes. And both of them are talking about this restoration. If you're going to be God's people, you've got a city around God's temple and be His people. You can't be God's people out there scattered among the world the way you are now. There is no true worship there. There is no priesthood there. There is no holding up and teaching of the law out there. I got to bring you back and restore those things so you can once again be my people. Why can't we be your people now? Because you're mixed with all of the nations, and it's not just a matter of location and geography. You're mixed with the nations to such a degree that you look like them, you sound like them, and you act like them, and you don't act like my people. That's got to be fixed. Come out and be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. And then finally, this quotation seems to be taken from 2 Samuel 7:14, and that's where God is making a promise to David that his son will be set up on the throne to rule forever. Messianic prophecy. It's not just Solomon. Solomon did not reign forever, but Solomon was the physical fulfillment of this promise. His son would reign on the throne and would have a glorious kingdom. But then also, it is a statement about the building of the temple or the house of God. And when that distinctive place and distinctive people come into being, guess what God calls them? You're my sons and you're my daughters. You belong to me. You belong to me in that state of separation. When we come to the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of the Old Testament, right? And it's not just about a specific prophecy that was said, and guess what? That was literally fulfilled, you know, a long time later, and so that proves that the Bible is the Word of God. That's good arguing, that's the truth, that's a right use of those prophecies. But the other part of prophecy is an understanding that this is a material illustration of something that is going to be more fully realized in the spiritual reality. You know all about priests because for centuries you've been taking your animal sacrifices to the temple and handing it to a priest who was holy and sinless because he had white clothes on. Not because he was holy and sinless, but because he had white clothes on and he just washed himself, etc., etc. They were made to be holy even though they were not literally holy. And of those sinful priests, washed and cleaned up, then they would properly offer the sacrifice to God. Of course, you can't do that because you don't have the white clothes and you don't have permission because you're a sinner. And we see that. And they know what priests are. Priest is the one who stands between me and God and he appeals to God on my behalf. But the beauty of that prophetic event and practice is that in Christ, we've got somebody that is sinless. He doesn't need to put on any white clothes and pretend that his sins are covered. And he doesn't offer a sacrifice for himself because he hasn't committed any sins. He has every right to stand in the literal presence of God as the literal Son of God and then say, you know these God, dear Father, you know these people? I'm speaking to you on their behalf. And we say, wow, that's beautiful. And everything that we learn in the Old Testament about our relationship with God is fully realized in the New Covenant in a magnificent way, in a greater way, and in a better way. Maybe you saw this coming, but the Old Testament says, come out and be separate. New Testament, you can't really be separate from everybody. You know, you got to have some associations, and we want to water this down and explain this away, and we realize, you can't do that. Come out and be separate. Whatever it meant in the Old Testament, it means it in a greater and a more wonderful sense in the New Testament. We need to come out and be separate. And that's the reality of these Old Testament texts and what they're teaching. Abraham, separated unto God is the way it's always been. Abraham and his descendants, Abraham, leave your family, leave your home, leave your people, and go to this land and become a citizen over there. No. You don't become a citizen over there. You live in tents. You're a pilgrim and a sojourner. You're a migrant worker. And you don't belong there. And the people will tolerate you there if you stay out in the wilderness. Abraham was separate. How about the Exodus? The Israelites ended up in Egypt, and God says, okay, now it's time for me to call my people out. I'm going to show them what it means to be separate. And you can be separate because I pull you out and deliver you from bondage. And I take you to a land that will be yours. And the Exodus was God's exercise in separation of the Israelites and His people. Of course, connected with that is the book of Leviticus, where it's all about holiness, where God says several times, I am holy, you be holy. I am separate and distinct and different from any God anywhere. I am the one and the true and the only. And you will be separate and distinct. You will be holy. You will be truly my people, my children. From among all the peoples of the earth, God said in Exodus chapter 19, from among all the peoples of the earth, I have chosen you. That's holiness. That's separation. And so when they get to the land and they conquer the nations that are there, what were they supposed to do about all the inhabitants of that land? Drive them out. So you need to be separate. You cannot leave the foreigner in the land. He will be a sore to you and a sharp stick in your side, a prod that will plague you and bother you, ultimately destroy you. Why did Israel turn to idolatry? Not because of something God said or did. Not because the priesthood came up with it. The people just learned it from all the people around them. Yeah, but they should have known better, right? Absolutely, they should have known better. So why did they follow idols? Because we are governed by our neighbors. It's like our friends, the people around us that we surround ourselves with, they govern our lives. They take over. We do what they think we ought to do. So we dress like them. We talk like them. We act like them. And I don't even mean it has to be sinful. We just become like the people around us. We know we do that. We can look at other people and see it. Let's not pretend that we don't do it too. And so they went into idolatry because they permitted the idolatrous people to continue to be their neighbors, against which God had severely warned them, drive them completely out, kill them or drive them out. They're supposed to be gone. He knew the result of being neighbors with those idolaters. There were laws against Gentile association or limiting Gentile association. And then when they were coming back from captivity, they needed to try it one more time. Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9, we read part of the story about Israel coming back to the promised land. God saying, okay, we're going to start over. We're going to try it again. You need to be holy. I'm taking you out from this dispersion among all the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans. I'm going to bring those of you who will, I want you to come back. Cyrus, king of Persia, he's the one that set it up. And so all the Jews that wanted to come back, they started to go back. And what was the point of going back? Economic merits? Peace in a new land? The purpose was to reestablish what God had given them. And so Ezra's working, Nehemiah's been working, Zerubbabel had been working, and they're there, and they got a population. They've been building walls, they've been building temples, they've been getting things ready. And in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, let me find my place, make sure I know what I'm doing. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. All those peoples. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples in those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. Can't believe that, right? So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair from my head and beard and sat down astonished. And everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me. Not everybody was happy about this. Some people were trembling. I can't believe. I'm scared. I'm worried about what's happening here. And so they gathered together with him, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished till evening sacrifice. You know, everybody knew why they were taken into captivity in the first place. The people knew their history. They knew what the prophets had said. They knew what the law had said. Deuteronomy said, you'll be taken captive, chains in your nose. And Jeremiah and Isaiah, etc., the prophet said, you better repent, you're going to be taken into captivity. And then they were taken into captivity. You think they didn't know why? They knew exactly why they were taken into captivity. So now they come back from captivity, and they're going to do it again. The exact same thing. Association to such a degree that it has this influence that pulls them away from God. And so, verse 6, I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And you can go on and read it as he cries out to the Lord, saying, we knew this. We did this before, and we know what happened. And now we're doing it again. And they talked about the guilt. The holiness that the Bible speaks of is necessary for a relationship with God. And the most dangerous thing that we can do to destroy, likely to destroy that holiness, is to connect ourselves tightly with the people of the world. And that's what the Bible teaches. So when I talk about my faith and my faithfulness, if I want to be faithful to the Lord, what do I need to do? I need to be holy. That is in my conduct. It needs to be different and separate from the world. But if my conduct is going to be holy, then I need to exercise a holiness with respect to those who are close to me. 1 Corinthians 5, we're supposed to exercise discipline and put unfaithful members out of the body of Christ. For their welfare, cause repentance. And for our welfare, so that we do not come under their influence. So we know that separation that the Lord talks about very clearly. But when we think about that separation, that same text says, Paul says, I'm not talking about the people of the world. You know, I'm not telling you not to eat with somebody who is of the world. This is a specific act that you're doing to appeal to and to shock and to wake up a brother or sister in Christ. So don't eat with them. He says, I'm not talking about eating with the people of the world. I say, okay, wait a minute. Now we've got two different messages going on. We need to remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about being yoked. And the yoke is that piece of farm equipment that brings two beasts into a unit, into one. So that they go where the other one goes. They pull in the same direction. They work together. They stand side by side. And they don't, I mean, they're locked in together. We do not need to completely cut ourselves off from the world in a literal sense, in a monastery or otherwise. That's not what the Lord wants. We are not thusly separated from the world. We need to be appealing to the world with the gospel. But what we cannot do is we cannot put ourselves in a relationship where the world has a stronger influence over me than I have over the world. And that's going to be a matter of judgment on our part, isn't it? But I tell you, calling it a matter of judgment doesn't mean that you're okay either way. There's good judgment, and then there's bad judgment. And the only difference between bad judgment and sin is how long you follow the bad judgment. Right? Bad judgment is not necessarily sinful. It's just, that wasn't smart. Abraham and Lot. Abraham was a sojourner. Remember, we talked about he was separated from all those peoples. He did not become citizens. Lot moved into the city. What happened to Lot? Moving into the city was bad judgment. That bad judgment takes you farther and farther until you end up in a place of destruction. And the story of Lot is a sad story. It's interesting that he is called a righteous man. He maintained his personal integrity. But so sad he lost his whole family. But we need to see that We're not to separate ourselves from the world in the sense that you can't get a secular job unless you're hired by a Christian. Where are you going to work, right? But the Lord says, you don't put yourself into a relationship where you cannot maintain your spiritual integrity. And now we've got to be wise and not put ourselves in a spiritual relationship that will destroy us. Can you play on the high school team? It depends. What kind of coach you got? What kind of pressure are you going to be under as a part of that team? And you take the same questions to where you work. It certainly applies to who you marry. It applies to all the relationships of this life. We need to take seriously this matter of those to whom we have obligated ourselves. We accept favors from somebody. We're going to be under pressure to favor them, right? To return that favor. Don't let yourself be put in a position to where you're obligated to people who can bring you down spiritually. Would you be afraid of that and see that that is what happened in the Israelites? To wrap it up, here we go. Some New Testament passages, 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals or good habits. That's in a passage about in the church. There's some who believe in the resurrection and there's some who don't believe in the resurrection. Guess what? If you got some ideology in the church and you let it stay there, like there's not really any resurrection, other members of that local church are going to start believing that there is no resurrection. This verse proves that. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Our thinking will fall in line with the thinking of the people that we hold close to us. In 1 Peter 4:4, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same excess of riot or the same dissipation or sin, speaking evil of you. That's the way we need to live. That people know us and they associate with us, but they don't understand why you don't go where they go anymore and follow them into the activities that once you participated in. That has changed. Ephesians chapter 5 is such a clear statement. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Is there any fellowship between light and darkness? No. Those things are mutually exclusive. You were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. Have no fellowship in the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, probably it's not enough for me just to not do what my friends are doing when we're hanging out together. We're hanging out together. I'm a part of the group. I finally got accepted. Nobody used to like me or pay any attention to me anymore, but now I'm accepted. I just don't do the things they do. How long do you think that's going to last, Don? How long? You're going to stay there and not do what they're doing. What you need to do is expose them. The darkness, the dark deeds, that is. And so I need to say, no, I'm not going to drink. I'm not ever going to drink. Because I believe that intoxication is a sin. Oh, okay. I mean, you're really serious about this. I mean, you can pretend that I'm an alcoholic. Because if I drink, it's going to destroy me. You really feel that way? Absolutely. Unequivocally. I believe it's a sin. I'm not going to do that. And they will compromise and create a space for you. Or they will say, well, you can leave now if you want to. Exposing the sin and standing for what's right will protect us. And more than likely, what happens most of the time, if we're not going to go along and we're going to be making everybody feel awkward, they're not my friend anymore. Well, then they weren't my friend ever to start with. We need to see that and understand those principles. Expose them is the idea. As we finish up, last chart, as we finish up, it's chapter 7 in verse 1, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we look at that list of statements, we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. And what that means is that we repent of our sins and we stop the practices that are wrong. You just do. Cold turkey today, that's over. Pray to God for forgiveness and commit. Make a promise to Him that I'm staying out of that stuff now. Cleansing myself from all filthiness. Perfecting holiness. What's that mean? Well, we know that holiness means be separate, set apart. And now we've got the word perfecting, which means to bring to completion and bring to fulfillment my separation. Go all the way with it. Draw some lines. Cut yourself off. Choose new friends. Be close to people who will lift you up. And just be casual, kind, and friendly acquaintances with everybody else. You don't have to become the enemy of the world. But you can't be yoked with them. Embrace them. And obligate yourself to them or them to you. And I need to do this, what did chapter 7 verse 1 say? In the fear of God, with a deal of respect for God and a respect for what this association with sin can do to me. I need to be afraid of that. And you know, if I'll do that, God says, I'll be your friend. That's when He says it. He says, you choose me and you walk away from those associations and I'll dwell with you. You live in my house. God says, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want to be God's people. I don't want to be the people of this world. It gets tempting sometimes, yeah. But wake up, Don. That's not where you want to be. I hope the lessons encouraged us to be strong and courageous in this, to make good choices in our life, and to realize that there's always a threat, and there's always a danger. But if we put some distance and hold back, we can protect ourselves and the Lord will help us. If you're not a Christian, you need to leave the world and come to the Lord. He will accept you much quicker than the world will. You got to prove yourself to them. And then they will take you on their journey. Or you can come to the Lord in faith and repentance and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you're a part of the family tonight. If there's anyone subject to His call, come to the front as we stand together and sing.